I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. And as we prepare to read God's word this morning, let's first seek his blessing in prayer. O Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Lord, help us to look upon your word and to there find the joy and the comfort and the life that only comes from your word. Help us to be dependent on it as a newborn child is on their parent. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, minds to understand, and hearts to believe all of the promises contained in your holy word. And Lord, do not withhold your spirit from your servant, that your word would be proclaimed as clearly and as boldly as it deserves, and that this would be for the good of your people and the glory of your great name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them, and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What a loaded question. But to fully appreciate it, you have to see this moment through the disciples' eyes. At the end of chapter 16, Peter is given that famous confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It seemed like he finally understood it and understood what was going on. Jesus confirmed this as revelation from God the Father to the very heart of Peter and the disciples. And then in chapter 17, we see that the transfiguration takes place. The disciples saw Jesus glowing radiantly, and they heard the voice of God claiming Jesus as his own son. At this point, the disciples have seen many miracles, they've heard many sermons, and yet they don't fully understand the kingdom of heaven. And to be fair, they really can't. Later in Acts chapter 1, they'll ask after Christ's resurrection if now the kingdom is going to come. The disciples are anticipating God's coming kingdom. And so this argument breaks out over who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. They bring forth that question. What they're imagining here is a worldly kingdom with a strong hierarchy. And they're not entirely wrong. There will be a hierarchy of sorts in God's kingdom. And it will come, we believe, to the earth, and it will be here someday. But because they believe he's going to establish a kingdom on earth, it's only fitting that his disciples ask now, who's going to hold those prominent seats in the kingdom? What's going to happen for those that, to use a business term, got in at the ground level? Who's going to be his right-hand man when he reigns? That's how kingdoms work, right? This is a profound example of pride, though. They make a superiority claim in God's kingdom. They see themselves as important enough, perhaps, to be the greatest in the kingdom. They were the first 12. They deserved the good seats. They deserved to hold some authority. And so I think underlying this question is, how am I supposed to interact with the peasants in God's kingdom? How am I supposed to interact with those fair weather fans who join after Jesus became great and after he became kind of popular? So you see, they don't actually love Christ. They love themselves more than they're loving him in this moment. But we're kind of the same, I think. We also like to measure up according to the world's standards. We like to draw these kind of arbitrary distinctions. We crave recognition for our things and for our accomplishments. And I think especially as Americans, we really love and adore a good legacy. There's a strong competitive drive in us, and we let it define who is superior. Who has the biggest business? Who has the highest rank? Who has the biggest farm with the newest equipment? Who has the most children? Who bakes the best treats? Who gets the best grades to get the best jobs? Who is great? Now, to be fair, we do live in a competitive system, which has done a lot of good in the world. And to a certain degree, in our daily life, we have to play the game a little bit. Business must compete to some degree to be successful. We have to convince someone that we are the best candidate for the job. And we have an obligation to Christ to do everything excellently. But the moment any worldly thing causes us to consider ourselves great and worthy, the moment those things begin to add value to our perceived self-worth, we begin to think that God owes us something for all the effort that we've put in, then we've crossed a line, and then we've gone too far. And once those things begin to fill us with pride or a sense of superiority, we need to repent, because very simply, God hates pride. I want to just reach to a few passages that highlight this pretty explicitly. We see it in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. I'll read just a couple of verses. It really is a very informative story for us. It says, "And he, Uzziah, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." Ultimately, when Uzziah was corrected by his advisors, he immediately developed leprosy, and the leprosy stuck with him until the end of his life. A few chapters later, in 2 Chronicles 32, we read, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah." In Proverbs chapter 8, this is the author writing as wisdom. And he writes, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Wisdom, the wisdom of God, and pride cannot coexist together. If we long to be wise, according to God's holy word, we need to forsake pride. And Christ gives a very striking lesson on pride. It's a familiar story. But it's worth reading here, I think. In Luke chapter 18, we read, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Humility, like Jesus teaches, makes no presumptions about our place in God's kingdom. I think Calvin provides a very concise definition here, writing, he is truly humble, who neither claims anything for himself over against God, nor proudly despises his brethren, affecting superiority, but regards it sufficient to be reckoned as one of the members of Christ, and desires nothing but that the head alone have the preeminence. It's really important that we regard it sufficient to be reckoned as one of the members of Christ, and desire nothing but that the head may have preeminence. And so with this in mind about God's attitude towards pride and humility, we see what Jesus teaches here in Matthew chapter 18. What the disciples had asked initially was about what sort of prominent places they're going to have in the kingdom. What will their authority be like? How are they going to interact with lesser disciples? Are they going to get the good seats? And so to teach them, Christ calls over a small child, likely a toddler, given the words that he uses. And he says, unless you change and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom. There's a literary device invoked here called an augmented negation. When Jesus says, you will never, he's speaking in the strongest possible terms. There is a necessary condition for entering God's kingdom. And in the Greek, it's in the passive tense. You must be changed. The meaning is clear. You must be born again. This is not something that you can do on your own, because it requires a spiritual change. The disciples are making plans to get the best seats in the house, but Christ is telling them, unless you are born again by his Spirit, you don't even belong in the same building. You ever go to a car dealership when you were younger, or maybe even older, and you go and you want to sit in that car that's on the showroom floor, like young 14-year-old Jordan Helming sitting in a brand new Corvette? I don't belong here. It's something like that. I'm never going to have a car like this. No, to approach Christ, we must become like a child. I think this verse has perhaps contributed to the idea of the perfection of children. And it is really easy to think of children as pure and uncorrupted and innocent. But if we're honest, any of us that have had toddlers have seen evidence of their sinfulness long before they first knowingly defy the Lord. And as they grow older, we see that children can really be cruel to one another. We're not called to approach as children in their innocence or purity or understanding. That's not the point here, but we are called to approach with a childlike humility. What children get right is humility before God and others. Toddlers are very simple creatures. They don't care about honors and accolades. They're not motivated in trying to become the greatest toddler of all time. They don't understand rivalries or subversive plans or political maneuvering for their own gain. Ultimately, most toddlers see other toddlers as their equals. They're dreadfully selfish, don't get me wrong, but there's no malice behind it. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. They also demonstrate a certain type of submission. To some degree, they recognize and accept that they are fully dependent on their parents. They're learning independence, and that's kind of the painful part of raising young children, as I'm sure many of you know all too well. But they readily turn to their parents when they need comfort, when they need food, and for really everything that they need, or everything that they think they need. I wish I could say that I turned to God for all of those things. But the apostles and all of us carry on in our rebellion, believing that we can provide everything that we need for ourselves. We can comfort ourselves. We can feed ourselves. We can provide for our safety and security. And we're going to do it all using the world's means. How foolish of us. And what a great affront to our Father in heaven. But if we would humble ourselves and come to Christ with that humility and dependence of a toddler, not seeking to be great and tear others down, but merely looking to Jesus with complete dependence on Him for salvation and for comfort, for food, for security, for everything. If we would look to Jesus to be our all in all, if we hold Him in the highest regard and exaltation and see ourselves with modesty and in subjection to Him, this is the point that the disciples missed. Christ's kingdom is nothing like the kingdoms of this world. In His kingdom, those who give up any claim of superiority or greatness and live in complete subjection to Christ are the ones who will be declared great in the end. Whoever will humble themselves, whoever will minimize themselves and subject themselves to Christ and others will be the greatest. There's really a simple answer to their question. Who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's Christ. Jesus is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We can't usurp that. We can't take it from Him. We can't even approach it, but merely rest in the fact that He is the head of the body to which we are grafted into because of His atoning sacrifice and the saving faith we can have by His Spirit. So Christ gives them a twofold illustration here. First, that whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. The emphasis is on the type, not necessarily children, but those people who are like children. We may think of them as the humble, the poor in spirit, the meek, those who are lost. We offer them grace, as you would maybe offer comfort and help to a lost child. Have you ever come across a lost child in the grocery store? Someone that just wandered off looking at their own thing? You don't scold them, you don't ignore them, you help them. And that's the spirit with which we are to help those in the faith, to receive those new to their faith that don't totally understand what they're into yet. It's made clear in verse 6. And in this passage in the Greek, he switches from paideon to micron. So paideon is typically used of small children. Micron, we get micro from it. It literally means the small, the overlooked, the vulnerable ones. It's very clear to see that Christ cares for these people. In the kingdom of God, these people are not shamed or belittled or looked down upon or forgotten. But rather, Christ calls us to extend a loving hand and build them up and protect them and nurture them. Jesus echoes this message in one of His final teachings before His betrayal. I'd like to read that now from Matthew 25. A little bit of a longer passage, but it really speaks to this message. I'll read Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It's Jesus speaking, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me, sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so we are called in humility, in service to Christ, to receive those in the name of Christ. I think that statement is worth breaking down a little bit, to receive in my name. It's to receive them because someone bears the name of Christ, that they are indeed a Christian, albeit a young one. That we must receive them, those who are devoted to Christ's authority and instruction. And to receive them into the name of Christ, in the spirit of Christ, for the sake of Christ, and as a disciple of Christ. This is really about discipleship for these people. Because we belong to Christ, we receive them in the spirit of Christ and for the sake of Christ, because they belong to Christ. And in receiving them, they receive the benefits of the body of Christ, and Christ receives his due glory. And so we must receive people, the small people, the forgotten people, as members of the body of Christ and not overlook them. It's always striking to me in that story from Matthew 25 that both the sheep and the goats are just as surprised as each other when this judgment is presented. But it really reflects that it's a condition of the heart, of humility, that we must come before Christ and live for Christ with. And back in Matthew 18, Christ gives this second illustration that's quite gruesome and vivid. But what of those who would lead astray, or attempt to sin, or teach falsely? What happens to those? Christ says that they'd be better off having a millstone hung around their neck and drowned. He specifically even goes into detail of a great millstone. There were typically, in this time, two common millstones. One was more of a handmill that you might have in your home to make a small amount of flour to produce bread in your home. But then many communities would also have a big millstone where they could generate flour for the entire community. It was so big it couldn't be moved by people. It was moved by donkeys. So you can imagine that this is this horrifying death sentence reserved for really terrible offenders, that they would be killed and they'd be scared the entire time they were dying. Those who would prey upon Christ's beloved ones are better off drowning, Christ teaches us. So what do we do with that? This illustration has a strong negative and positive aspect about it. First, it's a dire warning for wolves. If you would infiltrate the church and for selfish or malicious reasons lead any towards sin and death, Jesus says you'd be better off drowned. I think there's no mistake about it. Christ hates wolves that would enter his church and lead people astray, lead them away from his own word. But then on the positive side, we see a wonderful comfort for those who are carrying a cross, those who are really struggling under the weight of discipleship and following Christ, those that are rejected by the world and mistreated, especially those who are persecuted in Christ's church. A wonderful comfort to know that justice is coming. That we don't need to compromise with a world who hates our king and our judge. We don't need to crumble under the social pressure of fitting in. Christ, in his love, will bring justice to all who are taken advantage of, to all who are let off course, to all who are held down. Our world has taught a consistent message across different generations. If you're a little bit more seasoned in life, you've probably heard something along the lines of pull yourself up by your bootstraps, help yourself, work your way out of out of a life of struggle. Build your own kingdom. You've probably heard messages, something along those lines. And the younger generation has probably heard a similar, but a repackaged message to build your brand. That's a pretty modern thing, I think. Harvard Business School had an article recently, and they wrote, "How do we apply everything we know about branding products and services to branding the most important product, which is ourselves?" The young people are being taught to create your own image, to not let anyone or anything else shape your narrative, but you control the messaging. You control your product, yourself, your image. But Jesus teaches us the very opposite. Help the helpless. Put yourself last and put others first. Lose your identity in Christ and be fully defined by following Him. And it leaves us with a difficult question. Do we really believe we are one body led by Christ? Do we simply come together for a couple hours on Sunday and then disperse? Or are we a people so united by our identity in Christ that we share a common concern for all who belong to Him? Do we help up the small who just came out of that cave of darkness and are a little bit overwhelmed by the light? Do we teach our young, both figuratively and literally, to walk and help them to grow? Are we bandaging wounds with forgiveness? This passage that we read today gives a lot of depth to a message that Christ gave shortly before this in Matthew 16, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. If you forsake the benefits of the world and willingly make yourself small and humble and modest, if you turn your back on pride and on brand and on legacy and find your value and worth only in Jesus Christ, if you consider other believers more important and regard them with honor, then you will lose absolutely nothing in Christ's kingdom. That's the good news. We're so afraid of missing out, of losing, of being looked down upon in this kingdom. But Jesus teaches us that we have nothing to fear, because if we do, we'll gain everything in His kingdom. I think it's important to note as well, that how do we become more humble? It's kind of a hard thing to... Do you get really ambitious about becoming humble? It seems at odds with itself. And I think if I could give you one piece of advice, it would be that it starts in the secret place, or the closet, as Jesus taught. In your bedroom, when no one else is around, it begins on your knees in prayer. And I think if you can find humility there, it'll simply flow out into your public life. But it really starts in that private place, working on your own heart alone with God and continually gathering together with His people. But we have a great assurance in this, that on the cross, Christ humbled Himself far more than we are capable of humbling ourselves. And in His resurrection, we see Him gloriously enthroned on high. And so likewise, your greatness in His kingdom is directly correlated to your humility in this kingdom. Because of His supreme holiness and worth, He has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. His judgment is the only judgment that matters. And His justice for all the wrongs done to you is sure. Because of His righteousness, we receive His mercy instead of His justice. Brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to let the world look down on you. Let the world tell you that you're missing out on so many good things. Let the world think that you're a little bit weird. Don't play their game of worldly riches and worldly honor and worldly greatness. If you belong to Christ, you have everything that you need, because you have a place in His kingdom. So humble yourselves before the King of Kings. Submit to His will and His purposes, and come to the cross again and again and again to see yourself rightly, and most importantly, to see Him rightly. Help those brothers and sisters alongside of you in the unity of the faith. Amen. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for your teaching in your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you've taught us to be humble and how to be humble. You've taught us that we don't achieve greatness in your kingdom by any other way, by being humble in this kingdom. So help us, Lord, give us eyes to see your kingdom here and now. Though it is spiritual, though it is eternal in nature, though it's altogether different from what we see right in front of us, help us to fix our eyes on that great prize of eternal life, for that coming kingdom in which we know you will solely have glory and share it with none other. Lord, help us in our daily walk, that as we come across others who are struggling and suffering under the weight of sin or poor choices or persecution of any type, help us, Lord, to come alongside them in the unity of faith, not seeing anyone as unworthy of our help and grace. We pray, Lord, that we would be ready to serve wherever you would call us to go. And we ask, Lord, that in all of this, it would not be to make a great name for ourselves. It wouldn't be to be considered great among our peers or to build a lasting legacy. But Lord, it would be solely for the glory of your great name, and that you would be honored and praised by our actions. Lord, help us in this, for we are very weak. We ask all of this in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.